Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue on. In our book of Revelation, we'll finish the chapter tonight, and then next week we'll get raptured. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. We'll be viewing this from the Lord's perspective, so stick with us here. But remember, we've mentioned that there is a built-in outline in the book of Revelation. What chapter is it? Chapter what? Built-in outline? One what? What verse? Bible test. 19, right. I heard. If I hear it, I got it. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 19. A built-in outline of the book. Write the things that you have seen, John. And what he has seen at that point is a revelation of the glorified Christ. And so you see that in chapter 1. Write the things that are, John. The things that are the church age. John was right in the midst of the first century church being born. And then write the things that shall be after these things. The Greek term is metatauta. So after the church age, then metatauta, after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1, metatauta, after these things, a door was open in heaven, and then John's in heaven. So, writing the things of the glorified Christ, seeing those things in chapter 1, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, when the church age is over, then we go to heaven, chapter 4, a door open in heaven, after these things, metatauta, in heaven, then from that view in heaven, you find all basically the Antichrist coming on the scene, the Great Tribulation taking place, but that is going to happen after these things, after the church age is over and Christ comes for the rapture of the church. So that is the outline. Now, we recall that the letter to the churches there in Asia Minor, there were seven churches because seven is the number of completeness, the complete church. Nothing is left out. So there were more churches in Asia Minor, but all the things that were going on in these seven churches were what was going on in all the churches of that time. Also, it's everything that goes on in the church age throughout every generation. In fact, we look at it in our day and age, we go, yep, I see that happening in some churches. Yeah, I see that happening in other churches. Well, I see these good things happening, you know, with us. Or, oh, here's some things we've got to be very cautious about. You see, so the application is not only for the first century church, but it's for every church age. And you see, also, it has an application to periods of church history. Remember, the church of Ephesus was the apostolic church up to about 100 AD. Then after that, the persecuted church in 100 AD till about 313, church of Smyrna. Remember the 10 waves of persecution through these 10 Roman emperors. And then you come into the time of Constantine, where now he made the church there in Pergamum. He married the political system with the church. And you find that the church of Pergamum, when Constantine came on the scene, and he made Rome a Christian nation, and all the pagan temples were now churches. And then we came in to that period of time of Thyatira, where the Dark Ages, where now a very much of an oppression came upon the people. But now we're coming into another portion in chapter 3, the church of Sardis. And it said, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars said this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So we've now come out of the Dark Ages, and now we've come into a period of time that we know as the Protestant Reformation. Luther's time. But here, Sardis, the term means remnant, because it was really a remnant that came out of that period of time. And that period of time is just coming out of the Dark Ages, about 1500 to about 1750. It's the time where Martin Luther, took the 95 Theses and he pounded it. He nailed it to the door at Wittenberg there in Germany. The 95 Theses that really came against and opposed the Roman Catholic Church, where they wouldn't let the Word of God out. Only the priests could interpret and teach the Bible. And then Martin Luther came and he says, no, it's not legalism. It's not the law. It's not paying for indulgences. He came out and he spoke against that Roman Church with the 95 Theses, and thus the Protestant Reformation was born. And so at that time, you have Luther, you have Calvin, John Calvin, you have John Knox, you have John Bunyan. I don't know why they named everybody John back in that day, at least the guys that were really on fire. You had Zwingli. So many powerful preachers of the Word of God at that time. And so here Sardis is that period of time. Sardis was the capital of Lydia, that area of Lydia. It's modern Turkey today, and it is the oldest and most important city there in Asia Minor. Very important, influential city. It was about 50 miles east of Ephesus. It was the center of trade, the center of wealth. It was really a hub of five main roads coming into that area. So you can imagine, it was really a melting pot. It was a place of military, a military center. But also it had pagan gods. Artemis was the chief nature god, nature worship there. Death and rebirth, the nature god. And so you had, you know, the whole idea of nature, when the leaves falling off the trees, you know, and then it springs back to life. And so really the beginnings of reincarnation, they had perfected in this area. The art of dyeing wool was an art back then. Also, the first to mint coins. Interesting area, because it was a plain, and this Sardis, it was elevated on a plateau about 1,500 feet high. And there were sheer cliffs on either side, and I think it was on the southern side where you can, you know, the only place that you could get up, but it was well guarded there. But you see, it was a place that was actually conquered only twice. And it was conquered twice because as the enemy was watching from below on the plain and looking up, 59, and they would see the guards. And there was a guard, it happened twice, it was looking over the wall and his helmet fell off. And he had to climb over the wall and climb down the sheer cliff to retrieve his helmet, get back up. Well, obviously, the enemy thought, hey, if there's a way down to do that, then we could find, you know, a way up. And so when the guards fell asleep there twice, it happened about in the 3rd century B.C. and about the 6th century B.C., they made their way up and they conquered the city twice. And so that's important, because what we're seeing here is we're seeing a church that really has fallen asleep. And just like this city that was conquered, that the enemy came over the wall and conquered the city two times. Dr. Vance Havner, he was I'm trying to think of the appropriate name, but it was a pastor of the Senate a number of years ago. But he says that the ministry goes through four stages. The first stage is a man, like Martin Luther. Then a movement, Then the Lutheran movement, on fire for the Lord. But then it becomes machinery. And then it becomes a monument. Four stages. I'm reading Diedrich Bonhoeffer by Alex Metaxas, incredible book. And he lived during the time where the Lutheran church had lost it. They had just been so liberal. It wasn't really the church of the Germans. It wasn't really the German Christian church. And he just goes through this and how they bought into Hitler's lie and that kind of thing. But you see, this church here in Sardis, they were in that monument stage. They had lost that fervor and they needed a wake-up call. You see, and this really is a warning to every church of every age, every church that was once on fire, and then the flames began to die. And then they're now living on the past glory. It's a wake-up call for them. And Sardis, they needed this wake-up call. They were like an aged prize fighter, past his prime. And so here God speaks to them. And notice he talks and he speaks to them of the seven spirits. Remember, he's using, as Jesus says these things, he's using certain characteristics about his revelation to John in his glorified form. And so now he's using the seven spirits. Here's what, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. Seven spirits and seven guards. We dealt with this in chapter one. I know you think, well, hold it. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, we referred to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The seven working, the fullness, seven, number of completeness, the complete work of the Holy Spirit. And you can see it there in Isaiah 11, 2. And also the seven stars. Remember, the stars are the messengers. We've identified them as the pastors. And so here God is holding. He's holding the seven spirits, the seven stars. He's holding with all power and all the giftings. He's holding all the ministers, and he's holding all the gifts of the ministers. You see, he's holding those. He has the power to do that. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see, he's got all power to make all the difference in the church. He's got that. He holds that. He has that. He's all-knowing. He knows everything about the church of Sardis. He knows everything about every church in every age. He knows everything about us. And notice he says, I know your deeds. It's almost as though they were hiding behind their deeds. Oh, they had deeds, but you see, they didn't have the life of the Spirit. They didn't have an intimate relationship with the Lord. I know your deeds, verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So it's as if they had all the good things going for them, but they were hiding behind them. They didn't have an intimate relationship with the Lord. Remember when Jesus talks about those that will come and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these good things in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You had a lot of deeds, but you didn't have an intimate relationship with me. Depart from me. And so pretty radical. And here they are. Church activities. Oh, they had a lot of them. Ministries. Oh, they had a lot of them. Programs. Yes. Outreaches. Yes. You might, from an outsider, you might go, wow. But God is saying, whoa. Not wow, but whoa. You see, there was something in them. You know, this is the Reformation. Luther's Reformation. What went wrong? Well, they didn't go far enough. They didn't go far enough with what Luther was preaching, and though solid, a recovery of the Word of God. And you see, really, there's always that test of the ministry that God gives us, always that test. Are we doing it for Him, our love for Him? Or is it just by rote and we're just kind of putting on a religious show? It's a Christian show. I hope y'all enjoy it. You know, I hope you go out of here with fuzzy, nice feelings. But those that are putting on the show, they're not intimately involved with Jesus Christ. They're just faking the people out. You see, it's not real. It's dead works. They do deeds, but they have no relationship. You see, there's always the test of ministry. There's always a test. Is it for the Lord, or is it just for some other reason? You see, do you do it when no one is watching? Only the Lord is watching? Do you do the ministry when your feelings say don't? I don't feel like it. You see, do you still do it for the Lord? Do you do it even though you're heartbroken because of some trial and you don't even want to show up? Do you do it when others are getting all the credit and all the glory? Do you do it because you do it for an audience of one and everyone else just enjoys the benefit? You see, that's what God wants, not just the deeds, but the heart. He wants us to do it, and we're doing it in relationship with Him, and then the people get the benefit from that. It's not, gee, I hope you people are all blessed because I'm doing this for God. This is God's work here, and, you know, and just doing that. But you're doing it, but you've long ago left the Lord. You've long ago forgot about the Lord. You see, you're doing it, but the deed, you're hiding behind the deeds. And it seems as though that's what was happening here. And so he gives them this wake-up call. You know, wake up. Wake up to how things really are in God's sight. Wake up. What does God think about what you're doing in your relationship with Him? Notice he says, you know, He knows. So he says, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So it's like you're spiritually flabby. Get back into shape. Get into spiritual shape. You're not dead yet. No, not yet. But things are dying. The works aren't completed. The deeds aren't completed. You've not done all you can do to grow in maturity. You see, when we stop growing spiritually, it's because we've stopped being in relationship with God, and we're just doing our ministry, or we're doing what we're doing for God by rote and by routine. But we're stagnated in our spiritual walk. You see, he's talking about those completed, that work is not completed. The deeds are not completed. He's talking about maturity. You see, maturity. It's really with God with whom we have to do. And that's what he's saying. And when we're ministering and when we're in relationship with Him, there's going to be that growth. He will complete the work that He's begun in us. He will complete that if we're in relationship with Him. And then he says, remember therefore. Here's, again, pretty much the formula that he's going to give to get back there and not let those things die. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If you therefore will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So he's saying, the Lord's saying, think back. Just remember back. Think back. I mean, he said that to the church of Ephesus, remember? Think back to those formative years. Think back to that growing time when you're really just growing by leaps and bounds, when you're so excited about the Lord, you couldn't wait to crack the Word of God. You couldn't wait to get into the worship service or just to plug in that worship CD that you have, just to sing along. Or maybe go to prayer and just have just a wonderful time in prayer and fellowship and talking about the Lord. Just go back to those formative years And remember all that God did for you, that God gave you, and especially the Word of God, the things that He spoke to you, and then start again. Do it all over again. You see, repent. You remember and you repent. You see, He said something similar to the church of Ephesus there in chapter 1. Do it again. Turn from that dead routine, that dead ritual. Turn from that and come alive. Come alive in your relationship with the Lord and in your fellowship with the Lord. You see, and it comes by doing. But by doing these things, these devotional things, I was thinking as I was studying this week, I thought, you know what? I got to get away. Get away with the Lord, just me and the Lord. You know, just get away and just do some walking and get some just killer worship, you know, downloads. And just walk and listen and pray. Oh, I love to do that. Sometimes when you're around home, even though you're not at church, you're at home, but you're always on. Could have a phone call, you know, somebody could need me, but you're always thinking about the ministry. It's nice to get away, you know, somewhere, you know, and just, you know, just kind of reconnect with the Lord, because we can get very busy. I understand that. And this is strong medicine for us. Sometimes we can feel condemned because we can go, yeah, I've kind of fallen into that trap. But you see, it's not to condemn. It's to wake us, give us a wake-up call. Get us back on track. You see, notice what he says, or he's just going to, you know, if we don't, what he says is going to happen. If we don't wake up, he's going to come like a thief. We'll not know at what hour he's coming. He's talking about the rapture. The Bible says he will appear a second time for those who eagerly wait for him. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins? Good girls, but 5 are wise, 5 weren't. The 5 wise had oil in their lamps. They had the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for the Lord. The others didn't. You see, and so that's what he's saying here, that he is going to come in the rapture. It's going to be like a thief. We don't know when. So, hey, take heed to what he's saying. He goes on, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here's the remnant, not soiled their garments. Well, you see, when we walk through this world, I mean, it's like, you know, I'm sure you've probably taken a shower today. I hope you have. You'll probably take one tomorrow. I hope you do. Or at least you'll take one this week, won't you? Raise your hand if you will take one this week. I'm not seeing hands up. Please don't come to church next week. No, I'm only kidding. But you see, it's the same way spiritually. We walk through this world, and spiritually, I want to be right with the Lord, but I'm getting hit from this side and that side, you know? And so what do I have to do? I have to cleanse myself, you know, from the pollution of the world. And it's talking about these, they have not soiled their garments. You see, we get soiled sometimes accidentally. You know, if you think about it, maybe you're eating something or drinking something, you spill it on you. You didn't try to spill it on you, but you see it, you go, oh no. You know, and so you try to wash it off. You know, you try to get it off you. Otherwise, you're very conscious of it. It's the same way with, you know, with walking in the world and finding we get defiled or we sin. We want to confess our sin. He's just and faithful to forgive us. Now, that's maybe spilling some food on you, but if you go out there and have a food fight, then you're really going to be dirty. You see, and some people do that, and some there in Sardis did. It's like they've left the Lord. They're having a food fight. They're not even thinking about the Lord. And man, are they stained? Are they soiled? Well, you see, you could come, whether you accidentally did soiled yourself or, you know, you had a food fight, and be cleansed by the washing of water with the Word, by confessing your sin. And that's what he's saying. You see, there is a remnant. They've stayed pure. They've stayed clean because they've kept short accounts with me. If you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, they stayed true. They stayed true to the word of God. They stayed true to the calling of God. And notice they will now walk with the Lord. What a great thing, walking with the Lord. And not only that, walking with the Lord with the white garment, walking with him in white. You see, white is that, just that idea of righteousness. It's the garment of righteousness and walking with the Lord in righteousness. I don't know of anything that would be more thrilling than what we shared on Sunday night, on Easter Sunday, the two disciples walking with the Lord, talking about, you know, things. They didn't know it was the Lord because he hid his appearance, but their hearts were burning inside. Can you imagine walking with the Lord? What an incredible, incredible thing. But that's one of the benefits he said they're going to have. And then notice he's imparting that white, that righteous garment for them. You see, this remnant, it is speaking of the Protestant Reformation. But you see, they didn't go far enough. And you find even today, why didn't they go far enough? Well, you look at just about every denomination, and you find that they have pastors, they have seminaries, that they don't believe in the virgin birth. These are Protestants not believing in the virgin birth. Some that don't believe in hell. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe Jesus Christ is coming again. They don't believe in a literal devil, and you just go down the line. Now, I'm not saying all of them, but what has happened is a good majority of them. And so you have to really probe. If one goes to one of these denominational churches, probe and find out what they believe in. And you might be amazed. And it's because they didn't go far enough. There are remnants there, as there were in this time. But that's what he's talking about here. And then in verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We find that the Lord says that to each one of these churches. Those that are really in tune with God's Spirit and what he's saying. Now, notice he talks about those that overcome. Now, overcomers. You see, he's saying you're not going to be airlifted over trials. You're not going to be airlifted over persecution or difficulty. No, you're going to persevere through it. That's what he's talking about, overcomers. And then you'll be clothed in white garments. You see, whenever they held wedding feasts back then, as those that were invited came in, they would hand out wedding garments, and they would be clothed in a certain garment as they came in. I mean, you couldn't just, you know, try to flash people out and wear your own, you know, kind of garments. You'd have to have those appropriate clothing. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the kingdom of God, and he gave the parable of a king who held a feast for his son, a wedding feast for his son. And he invited people, and there were those that would not go. They rejected going. And then finally, this is in Matthew 22, and finally went out to the highways and byways, invited those that would come in. And then they came in. And then the king spotted one who did not have a wedding garment on. Somehow he got in without the wedding garment, and asked him, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And he said, bind him, hand him, foot, and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. You see, the only garment of righteousness that we will wear in heaven is that righteousness that is given or appropriated to us by Jesus Christ. If we think we're going to get in there with our own righteousness, The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. And so that garment that is given us by the Lord, what an incredible thing that we receive. Now, here's something that has stumped a lot of people. It will not erase their name from the book of life. Interesting. What do you mean, not erase their name? In other words, you could be saved and be in the book of life, and then you can blow it, and then God's going, nope, I shouldn't have put them in there. Is that what he's talking about? That, you know, you come and you receive the Lord, and here's your name's written in heaven now. And then you backslide and you go, well, no, that's out of here now. You're not in there anymore. You have to come and get saved again. And that's not what it's talking about. I don't believe it's what it's talking about. I think what we're seeing here, and very important what we're seeing, is the Bible says that God wills that none perish, but all come to eternal life. That's God's will. That's God's desire. That's the ideal. And Christ, in fact, the Bible says that Christ died once for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for every person that has ever lived on planet Earth. You see, there's the potential. I believe what we're seeing here is every name is written in the book of life. Evil people and good people. All names appear there. But you see, it's up to us to respond to the Lord. In fact, you kind of get a hint of this in Psalm chapter 69, verse 28, when David's talking about the wicked, and it says, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Interesting. He even talks about it in the Old Testament, being blotted out or erased. I can't remember this movie that well. Maybe you do, and I may really blow this because I didn't actually kind of rehearse that it's in my mind. But Back to the Future, remember that movie where I think the guy's, the young kid's name was Marty, and then he went back in time, and then he met his potential father and mother, McFly. McFly was a real nerd, and the mother, you know, she's like almost a beauty queen, and no chance that they would get together unless he somehow arranged them to get together, and he's having trouble getting them together because, remember, Back to the Future, in other words, he's already born, but now he's going back, and it doesn't look like they're going to get together, and so he's trying to arrange them to get together, and then there's a picture of the future with those two and him, but now he's being erased because he can't get them together. And so he tries and finally gets them together. They fall in love, and then his picture comes back. I don't know if I really blew that. Yeah, I guess you'd have to see the movie. Go check out the movie, and you'll understand what I'm talking about with that illustration. But it's kind of like your name is in the book of life, and then your response to the Lord, if you reject him, if you continue in your wickedness, like Psalm 69:28 says, your name is erased because no response. All who will come unto me, and you're not willing to come unto him. And so at that point, the name is erased. I think that is very true to what he's talking about here. And then in the final judgment, only the names of believers are there, and then that book of life becomes the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 21:27. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, now, he said to them, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Remember after they cast out the demons and they were all excited about that. And he said, hey, I know you're rejoicing over that. But even more so, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So you see, that is our foundation of rejoicing, that we've received the Lord. We've responded to him, so our names are now in the Lamb's book of life. and will not be erased. So I think that is probably very true to form of what we're seeing here. So those that have the ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says. Now, Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one who shuts and no one opens, says this. So let me read that again. To the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So here's what we see here with the Church of Philadelphia. This is great. Nothing negative said about this. I mean, every church wants to be the Church of Philadelphia. I mean, if they really love the Lord, they do. The term Philadelphia is brotherly love. And this, in the church period of time, it's probably about 1750 to about 1925, right around there. It's the time of the Great Awakening, where the missionary era, or the missions era, came on the scene. China Inland Mission, Salvation Army, student volunteer movement. It's when the time when you have the Wesleys, the Whitfields, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, and D.L. Moody. You have Charles Spurgeon. And out of the Great Awakening, you have some of these great, well, they were once great, Christian universities, some of the great churches that started back then. But this is that period of time. And you notice that he says, the Lord presents himself as one who is holy and who is true. Why? Because they're holy. They're true. Holy is separated from the world and unto the Lord. And they're true in their pure doctrine and their pure worship of the Lord. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 18, verse 26, God is going to show himself and show up however a person is. I love this. I've got this underlined in Psalm 18:26. 25, start there. With the kind, thou wilt show thyself kind. With the blameless, thou wilt show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the crooked, thou wilt show thyself astute or twisted. In other words, God's going to reflect. He's going to show up whatever you are. And here, they're holy, they're true. So God reveals himself in that way. And he talks about this key of David. Now, this is interesting because you can find this. Remember, we talked about interpreting Revelation, interpret the Bible with the Bible. But you do find this whole idea, the key of David. You find it in Isaiah chapter 22. Read it on your own sometime. I'll just refer to it. Verses 15 to 25. And Israel is under attack at this point by the Assyrians. But there's a fellow there, Shebna. He's an official, and he's just, man, messing around. He's just, he's compromised. He's really leading the people in a frolicky kind of way, and he's not taking things serious. And it's he has the key to the treasury. He's really an official. He's a high official. And many will say he's a type of the Antichrist. And so in this, you find that Isaiah is told that he's to take away the key of David, take it away from Shebna and give it to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is a type of Christ. Give him the key to the treasury, the key of David, the key he has authority over all the treasures of David, and ultimately find that Jesus Christ, he has the key. He is the key over all that was promised to David. He's fulfilled that. But remember when he gave that key to the disciples, the keys of the kingdom? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. In heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, really important as you think about the key to the kingdom of God. The church, you have, I have, the authority on earth among sinners. You see, to open the door to the kingdom of God and to declare forgiveness of those sins when a person repents, what an incredible thing. How can you do that, Bill? How can you do that, saint? Because God's given us those keys. That if you confess Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. Your sin shall be forgiven. You see, so he's talking about the keys of David pointing toward the Messiah, pointing the fact that Jesus has all sovereignty, has all authority. But now he's given us a portion of that for his kingdom, to invite people into his kingdom and declare the fact of what Jesus said, your sins are forgiven when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. Or if they don't, the key says your sins remain. The key to come in, the key to keep out. You see? And that's what he's laying out here. But he also goes on. He says, I know in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. An open door, we think sometimes of ministry. Well, that's good, open door of ministry. You know, when God does that, let's go through it. But I think John is thinking about that open door he's going to talk about in chapter 4, verse 1. That behold, after these things, after the church age, behold, a door standing open in heaven. It's that door. The church of Philadelphia, nothing negative is said about it. They're going to be raptured. They're going to be in heaven, as John is a prototype of the church in heaven. And so that door is open in heaven, and no one can shut it. No one can shut it. Why? Because it's God's prerogative, as we said in verse 7. He opens. No one can shut. He shuts. No one can open. It's his prerogative. And notice they have a little power, the church of Philadelphia. I'm so glad they have a little power. I would be so intimidated if they had all power, if they had great power, because I'd have to say it leaves me out. I only have a mustard seed of faith. I only have a little power. Oh, well, that's all you need? Oh, that's great. Then I'm included in there because we have a little power, and it doesn't take much. And notice what they've done. Not only a little power, but they've not denied, they've kept his word. Kept his word. They believe it. They held to it. They didn't doubt it. You see, but they clung to it. They clung to it like a drowning person with a life-saving, device there, holding on to it. They held on, and they didn't deny his name. They didn't deny his name at work, at play. They didn't deny his name at school. They didn't deny his name among family and among friends and among the pagans back then. They didn't deny the fact that Jesus Christ is Creator. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only way to heaven. There is no other. They didn't deny that. You see, that's what he's saying. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches today that do deny that. But they didn't. And notice verse, and nothing negative is said about the Church of Philadelphia. That's why we love it so much. We want to be just like it. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, those of the synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews and they're not. Remember what Paul says about Israel? Not all are Israel who are descendants of Israel. He said, all are not Jews who are descended of Abraham. He's talking about faith because they don't have faith. the very purpose of the nation Israel and the Jew is to display faith in the true and living God through them. But notice what he's laying out there. He's saying that they are not Jews. They're not of faith, just as Paul said, that they're not of the faith of Abraham. Oh, they might be in their genealogical record Jews by birth, in their pedigree, but not by faith. The greatest pagan Gentile is more of faith than they are. And that's really what he's talking about. It's faith. That's Romans 9:6, where Paul says that. You see, no real relationship with God. Remember, the church began with Jewish converts. It was all Jewish. When they were there in Jerusalem, the church began, poured out the day of Pentecost. But then the Gentiles got saved. The house of Cornelius, there in Caesarea. And then others. And then the Gentiles began to dominate the church. But remember, as the Gentiles were getting saved and the Jews, you know, were kind of opposed to that. And Paul said that false brethren snuck in to spy out our liberty. What did they try to do? They tried to incorporate legalism with grace. And Paul said, I wish that they were cut off. I mean, Paul spoke some harsh words to them. Why? Because it's a doctrine of Satan to say that Jesus didn't finish that work on the cross, that somehow you have to do something, you have to put on some garment of your making to get into heaven. That's blasphemous. That's the synagogue of Satan, is basically what he's saying. It is to mix those things, the finished work of Christ and some work that you have to do to keep salvation or to ensure salvation. But notice what he says in the end. They're going to bow down at your feet. They're going to know that I've loved you. Bowing down, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You see, those that tamper with the finished work of Christ, they eventually will be exposed for what it is. You mean they're not going to get into heaven just because they believe in some work for salvation? Well, I'll let you answer that question, but I'm just saying that Jesus is saying it's the synagogue of Satan. They will be exposed. And the Bible does say that wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. And if you believe, if the work that you're working, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. If your work is simply believing in the Lord, that's a great work. That's wisdom. And ultimately and eventually, it'll be shown to be true wisdom, that faith, simple faith in the Lord. He goes on, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Your Bible might have that hour of tribulation, and I think that word is more what he's really talking about here. It's faithful to the word. They're faithful to God's word. They don't change it. They don't add to it. They're enduring. They're enduring all things. They're looking forward to being kept from the tribulation. Because they're keeping their word, they're enduring all the things that are coming at them, and they're looking forward to the rapture of the church. That's what he's talking about. You've kept the word of my patience or perseverance. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation or testing. That's what he's talking about, the tribulation. How? By the rapture, taking them off planet Earth. That door open in heaven. You're going to be there. You're going to go through that door, is what he's talking about. And then he goes on and he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. In a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, he's going to come. So notice what he says here, I'm coming quickly, or the idea of suddenly without warning. He's coming suddenly without warning, so hold fast the teaching. You see, hold fast what we're teaching even tonight. Because there are those that want to steal the hope that we're laying out tonight. They want to steal the joy that we're laying out with teaching. You're going to go through the tribulation. You're going to have to endure the tribulation. Don't let them do that. Don't let them steal that crown from you. You see, you're looking forward to wearing that crown, but if they're putting you in fear, if they're robbing you of that, and you're looking for the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ, you're off track, he's saying. Don't let them rob you of that. You see, but you will receive that crown of life, you know, awarded at the rapture. He goes on, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So here, the overcomers, and then again, that verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here, the overcomers, as he's laid out this, they will be pillars. Pillars, what kind of pillar? Well, holy and true kind of pillars. In the Lord's temple. The Lord's temple, the New Jerusalem. You see, dwelling amidst, when you think about this, just kind of meditate on it, dwelling amidst all that is good, all that is right, all that is pure. Imagine the atmosphere of serenity and peace, and it's a permanent place. You see, back here in Philadelphia, there were a lot of earthquakes, and you see pillars quite often, and if you go to Israel with us, you'll see in some of these places the pillars stood, although the buildings fell. And that's what he's saying here, you're going to be pillars that'll stand. You're stable, you're secure, you're permanent in heaven. That's what you will be. But not only that, they would write inscriptions on these pillars to honor great leaders. And so you are going to have a name written on you as a pillar. What a great thing that God has in store for those. Well, let us, I said we'd finish this chapter, so let us go into the last one, Church of Laodicea. This is the last days church. This is the period of time that I believe we're in right now. And notice the compromise that has taken place. And to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. Laodicea, famous for their glossy black wool, their eye salve. In fact, they had a famous, you know, medical eye school back there. It was a wealthy city. It was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was on the road to Colossae, and it was a principal banking center in that area. Interesting, because of what he's going to say here, they had hot springs and cold springs. But the cold springs came from Colossae. The hot springs came from Hierapolis. And both towns were a ways away, and finally they were piped in, but finally when they got there, the water was lukewarm. The hot was lukewarm, and the cold was lukewarm. In about 60 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, and they rejected any help in rebuilding. You see, all these little, you know, background things have, you know, they have input as we look at this. You know, you can unpack them and put them into what we're looking at here. It was really a place of entertainment, a center for entertainment. They had a huge racetrack there. They had three lavish theaters. They had a circus arena that sat 30,000. It was the capital there of Phrygia, so very popular city. But notice what he says. He calls himself the Amen. Literally, that's a term that we would say, so be it, or yes. It's the term yes. It's really a title of sovereignty. It's a title of certainty that God is going to fill. When he says amen and amen, it means he's going to fulfill it. He's sovereign. The promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So important title, because it really is a title that speaks of God, who God is. And notice he's faithful and true witness. And you'll find the title for God is true. It's true, faithful. In fact, Isaiah 65:16 mentions that. But also, he's the originator. He's the beginning of the creation of God, the preeminent one. Originator, preeminent. You see, you might say God in the extreme. He's yes. That's what amen means, not maybe. He's faithful and true witness, not once in a while kind of a witness. He's the originator, the origin, not the evolver in evolution. He's the absolute, resolute God. That's what he's saying to them, because what are they? They're milquetoast. It's a milquetoast church. It's an in-between church. It's no commitment. They're a politically correct church, kind of what we've fallen into now in the last days. You see, notice he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. You see, by their deeds, he knows their character. They're not on one side or the other. They don't take a stand. They don't take sides. Oh, that's too controversial. So they're in between. They're lukewarm. They're like a watermelon seed. You try to press them at one thing and they just spit out another. They're like a weather vane. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way they will point. That's the church that I believe we live in today. That's the generation. Not that they didn't have it back then, the first century when it was written. They did. Some trace elements of that. But big time in this generation, we see it. Notice what he says in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out. You see, if you're cold, if you're ice cold, God can deal with that. He can draw you by his warmth, you know, by his light. If you're in darkness and blackness, he shows you the light. But if you're lukewarm, it's a horrible place to be. When we did our missions trip to Vanuatu, everything they had was lukewarm. The water was lukewarm. It's amazing how I had to drink it because you've got to hydrate your body. But I found myself, because there was nothing cold to refresh you, I found myself boiling that water to boiling hot and drinking tea. You see, it's the same idea. God is saying, you're not a hot Christian and you're not a cold sinner. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. This is what you say. Hey, look at us. You say, look at us. We're rich. We're rich. The pastor drives a Rolls Royce and he parks right outside the church so everyone can see it when they come in. Plus, we're getting even more wealthy. Wow, we're expanding. We don't need anything. We're self-satisfied, self-sufficient. Remember the city that was destroyed? They didn't need anybody to help rebuild it. That's what they said. But they were self-deceived. They were deceived. They didn't see. They were willingly ignorant. They were wretched from God's point of view, not rich. They were miserable from God's point of view, not wealthy. From God's point of view, they were poor, blind, and naked, and yet they thought that they needed nothing. What a contrast. We've got to see from God's eyes. That's why we've got to be in relationship with God. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, and that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Again, the background, you know, gives a little color to what he's talking about here. You see, now notice God's just giving advice to them. Let me just give you some advice given to those who they didn't readily listen. You ever talk to somebody and they just don't listen to you? They won't listen. So then you just kind of casually give them some advice. You see, at this point, they rejected the command. So, you know, they rebel against authority. And almost as a last result, well, let me give you a suggestion. Let me give you some advice. You know, I'm not going to confront you because you're a rebel. Let me just give you some advice. It's kind of like Judas. When Judas came up to Jesus, did everything. He honored him at the Passover meal by giving him the sop. He dipped the sop, gave it to him. That was an honor. And then here Judas shows up with that mob. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. You betray me with a kiss, Judas? You think maybe Jesus looked at him with maybe a almost, not a smile, a happy smile, but kind of a sad smile to try to penetrate into his, you know, kind of a suggestion, advice, because Judas wasn't responding? Well, that's what's happening here. You see, he says, what you need to do, you want to be rich? You need gold. You need to buy from me gold refined with fire. You see, fire is either going to consume us or it's going to transform us into permanency. You see, the Bible talks about our faith being more precious than gold that's put into the fire. Pure, pure faith, refined, tested, proven. And white garments, again, he always comes back to the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not from ourself. As I mentioned, our good deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord, you know, when done outside of Christ. And again, the eye salve here, that's interesting because they made that. The Bible says the seeing eye, the hearing ear, the Lord has made both. So here, if they're just open, if they're sensitive, they can see into the spiritual realm and see what the Lord has. Because Satan, the Bible says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers that they not see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But he could pull that veil back. Well, we come to a conclusion here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So God is so faithful. Every child he receives, every son and daughter, he chastens, reproves. He disciplines us because he's a good father. You see, it's only the illegitimate that are without discipline. And if you find that you could get away with sin and not be disciplined, you better, you know, check in with the Lord. You better fear if you can sin with impunity and you don't find God chastening you. Because he chastens those he loves. You see, I would just encourage, don't let that godly discipline in your life have no effect. And we need to, again, even when he's disciplining, we need to say, God, let me stay under your disciplining hand and let me not just bolt from it because we're so prone to bolt. You see, and so he tells them what to do. Basically, he says, be zealous and repent. In other words, stay stirred up. Be stirred up to fervency. Turn the lukewarmness into being white hot by your repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. You see, that's the heart's door that he's knocking at. He's talking, remember, to the church here. We usually say it to unbelievers. I mean, it's good for them too. But he's knocking at the door of the church and he's asking to come in. Again, that hearing ear the Lord has given. So the Lord's made the hearing ear. So it's like, if you're sensitive to the Spirit, let the Spirit reveal what God has for you, that you might hear and you might see what God has for you. That new work of the Spirit, that fresh anointing. And then he says in verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sitting on the throne of the Lord, what a place of honor. Remember when the sons of Zebedee said, Lord, let one sit on your right, one on your left. And Jesus said, that's for those that have, it has been given to. And so here, sitting on that throne is just a place of honor. Jesus said to Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and coming in the clouds of glory. And so he's talking about the second coming. Remember at the rapture, the church of Philadelphia, door open in heaven, comes for the saints. Now he comes with the saints. He will sit on the throne, and we will come with him in those clouds of glory, as every eye will see him. And as lightning flashes from east to the west, he's talking about the second coming and we being with him. Well, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for tonight. A lot of instruction, a lot of challenge, and Lord, things that we need to take heed of in our own life. And Lord, it comes right down to it, relationship in the Word. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word in the lives of the believers. And Father, I do pray that three times we've heard, the one that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, as you've touched us tonight, Lord, I pray that we would take heed and we would hide your word in our heart. Lord, that you might build in us all that you see in us and all that you want to work through us. And Lord, we will thank you for that. We pray that our church here, Lord, that we might be that church of Philadelphia. And yet, Lord, sometimes I wonder and I worry. And yet, Lord, I think it's a Holy Ghost kind of worry and wonder. Not in a bad kind of worry, but Lord, I'm concerned with and want to pray for and be more diligent. That's why I just exhort the men to come on out prayer meetings. Exhort people to read their Bible. Exhort them to come to Bible study. Lord, I just have a heart that we don't want to slip into some of these backslidden modes, some of these lukewarm positions. Lord, so just continue, God, to open our hearts and our eyes. Lord, we're looking forward to be with you next week in heaven. So, Lord, just bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.